So Revelation chapter 4, we'll read this together. New King James Version, I'll read the odd number verses. So here we go. Revelation 4 verse 1. John writes, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet, speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.
Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne.
And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald.
Around
the throne were 24 crowns, and on the throne I saw 24 elders sitting,
clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads.
And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God.
Before the throne there was a sea of glass, like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back.
The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle.
The four living creatures, each having six wings,
were full of eyes around and within. And when they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.
Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever,
the 24 elders down before him, who sits on the throne and worships
him, who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying,
You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. See, we just sang that. See, we're learning the words, so then when we get up there, we'll just have to pick up the tune. So that's why it's good to study the Bible. So we know what home's going to be like when we get home, right, man? Lord, thank you for your word. We just pray that you would rightly divide it, Lord, by your Spirit, and open our hearts to it and to your word and to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So John goes to heaven. John gets a taste of heaven here. Number one on your sheet. Jesus tells John to come up here so he can show John the things that must take place after the church age. So we just finished this. Remember the chapters 2 and 3 were all the seven letters to the seven churches. And that represents the church age of which we are living in now, which began when? At Pentecost, right? Acts chapter 2, over 2,000 years ago now, I believe. I think so, yeah. And the Holy Spirit fell on those 120 disciples, including the 12 apostles. And they were speaking in tongues, and there were people there gathered for the feast. There was the Feast of Pentecost. So there were many, many Jewish people from Jerusalem, but also from all over the world, and those from different parts of the world, miraculously heard these 120 or these that were filled with the Spirit speaking in tongues, speaking the wonders of God. They were hearing it in their own language. And they were like, what's going on here? And then Peter explains what's going on. He preaches the gospel. By the end of that sermon, 3,000 of those people that are there and heard that get baptized. They come to the Lord. So in a sense, the church growth went from 120 to 3,120 after one Holy Spirit empowered sermon. And so that is how the church began. And just as it began with the Holy Spirit falling on the church, we believe that the church age will end when the Holy Spirit, the restrainer, 2 Thessalonians 2, gets taken up as in the sense that he indwells us when we're taken up to heaven. So you look at verse 1 here, after these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice, that's how we know it's Jesus, because the first voice which I heard, that's a reference back to chapter 1, verse 10. Chapter 1, verse 10, he writes, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. And in chapter 1, it goes on to explain that that's Jesus. He gets the vision of a glorified Jesus. So that's the voice that is speaking to him here in chapter 4, verse 1. And he's saying, come up here and I will show you things which must take place. And the things that must take place after the church age, two main things is the God's righteous judgment on a Christ-rejecting world, but also God finally getting through to the nation of Israel, where that remnant, there'll be a godly remnant at the end of the seven-year period that will finally recognize that he's their Messiah, and they'll turn and they will be saved. Again, Romans 11, and so all Israel will be saved. Romans 11, right around verse 25, 26. All Israel at that time on the earth will recognize Jesus as their Messiah and get saved. So these are the things that must take place. So chapters 4 and 5 are a picture of heaven, what heaven is like. And then, as you know, chapter 6 begins the judgment. The seals begin to get broken, and judgment, the seals, the trumpets, the bowls, gets from bad to worse to even worse, horrifying, terrible things on this earth that are coming on this earth. And sadly, a big part of the body of Christ just believe that's all figurative. That's all been fulfilled in history. But it just doesn't seem to line up with the rest of Scripture or what we see in the world lining up. If you look at the things in the world, that's why we're told to watch and to pray. And so that's number one, the things that must take place. And then number two here, John is taken in the Spirit to heaven, the very throne room of God. The word there is throne. And he sees God the Father. And I say that it may not be obvious in this chapter, but it's very obvious in the next, because in the next chapter, we're introduced to Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but also the Lamb that was slain. And he goes to take the scroll out of the right hand of the one who's up on the throne. And that's God the Father. So that's how we know this is God the Father sitting on the throne. And he's on his throne, ready to execute judgment. Number three on our sheet, John does not give a physical description of the Father, God is Spirit, but describes his glory and his beauty, right? We know that reference there, John 4:24, is where Jesus tells the woman at the well that God is Spirit, and those that worship him in spirit and in truth. And so, before we even read that verse, I want to back up regarding the Spirit. See, John is in the Spirit, says there in verse 2. Immediately, I was in the Spirit. Same thing, chapter 1, verse 10. That just seems to me the Holy Spirit reveals heaven to him in such a way that he's there, right? He's there in the Spirit. And that this very parallel to our lives, right? We worship the living God, you know, like David said, when he was going to go up against Goliath, he said, you're defying the God of Israel. You're defying the living God. I come to you in the name of the living God. And our God is alive. And we know that he's alive because he's given us his Spirit, right? That's the whole gospel. The Father sent his Son. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He paid the penalty. He took the wrath on the cross. So he took care of sin on the cross. He conquered death by rising from the dead. And then what? After 40 days on earth, he ascends to heaven. And then 10 days after that, he sends his Holy Spirit. The church gets filled at that time. We would argue that John 20, that's where Jesus breathes on the 12 and or the 11 at that time. Judas is dead and says, receive the Holy Spirit. And we believe that's when they were born again. Pentecost is when they were filled, empowered to serve God, to do God's will, God's way. And that's what he invites us to do his will, his way. So we have the Holy Spirit. I want to make sure we get the theology straight there. Ephesians 1:13 says we're sealed with the Spirit as soon as we believe. God himself lives inside us, never to leave us nor to forsake us. Luke 11:13, Jesus says, how much more will the Father not give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And that doesn't seem to be speaking of salvation. That's just when we ask for it to be filled and refilled with the Spirit, to to really not so much, we want to say to have more of the Holy Spirit. It's really the Holy Spirit having more of me, me being more yielded. But it's by the Spirit that we can do any of these things. It's by the Spirit that we even believe in the Lord. I would like to just share really quickly from Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, Peter raises, you know, takes the lame man by the temple by his hand and picks him up, and he's miraculously healed. And then people are just celebrating this. But Peter's saying, don't look at John and me like we're anything special. This Jesus did this through us. And he's preaching to the people there in Acts chapter 3. And he's sharing the gospel. He spells out the gospel to them. Christ would suffer and so on. And then in verse 19 and 20, he says this to them. He says, repent, therefore, and be converted. Why? That your sins may be blotted out. Why? So that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That's what we experience when the Holy Spirit comes upon us, whether it's through singing to him, whether it's just by making the right choice to obey him. Again, don't get me wrong. We can be filled with the Spirit and doing the right thing and be totally suffering, just like Jesus did on the cross. And I won't ask him to shout out, but I know that we all experience that. But God intends for us, as much as possible, I know, again, I respect and I reverence that people, even in our midst, suffer. I like to say you suffer in your tent, because that's what our body is. It's a tent until we get that building from God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, right? But, and so I get it. I know there's times when I'm suffering and I don't feel the presence of the Lord. But we know by faith that he's with us. But besides that, he wants to set us free. And it says here in Acts 3:19, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now get this, the next verse, and that he, the Lord, may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things. See what that's saying there? God the Son dies on the cross for us, raises from the dead. He ascends from heaven, sends the Holy Spirit to dwell in us and to fill us until the time for him to come back. So when the Father says it's time to go get your bride, that's when we go up, meet him in the clouds, and the Holy Spirit, as he indwells us, goes up with him. Again, I commend you to 2 Thessalonians 2. You can read about the restrainer. And that's what we believe the restrainer is, the Holy Spirit, as he indwells the church. Because during the tribulation, people will get saved, you know, by the Spirit. But just that special way that we are the salt and the light of the world, him dwelling in us, I hope that all makes sense. And that's the idea that, John, you know, again, it's by the Spirit that we experience anything spiritual. I'll give you one more cross reference, and then we'll make better time through our worksheet here. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is all about the Spirit of God. Most of the chapter is. It says this amazing thing here, because we're looking at heaven, right? We're going to look at heaven as much as we can get through John's experience in heaven. And we don't really know a lot about heaven, right? The Bible gives us tidbits, snippets of heaven, but we don't really know what it's going to be like. I like what Charles Spurgeon, this is a paraphrase, but what he said is, God spent more time in the scripture making sure we get there. I like that. Making sure we make it to heaven. But he gives us snippets of heaven. Now listen to this from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But, the next verse says, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things. So in that sense, that's the whole point. We understand heaven. Heaven is very real to us. Jesus is very real to us. Like Peter writes in his first epistle, chapter 1, though you have not seen him, Jesus, you love him. How is that possible? It's possible by the Holy Spirit. And that's what 2 Corinthians 2 goes on to say in verse 14. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So the natural man, that means the unbeliever, it's not about how smart someone is, right? The gospel is simple and powerful. There are geniuses that become Christians, and there are three-year-olds that become Christians. It's a thing of the spirit. So the natural man lacks the faculties to understand the things of God, to understand heaven or what it means to be born again. Just like a blind person lacks the faculties to experience a beautiful sunset. You can describe it to him all you want, but he doesn't experience it like we do with our eyes. And same thing with a deaf person and a symphony, if you will. So again, that's just a little bit of concentration about John being in the spirit and being caught up to, or, you know, being immediately in heaven where Jesus calls him. So let me get myself back on our text here. And so that being said, he's going to describe God the Father. And I don't think I gave you number three, right? Did I give you number three? I don't think I did. I did. So it's beauty, right? Okay. And the verse shows us, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone. So, they say that the sardius stone has got this kind of this reddish color, and jasper, there are different colors, but that could be referring to something crystal clear, like a diamond. Whatever it is, it's beautiful, and it's reflecting God's beauty and his power. And where it says rainbow there, that could also be translated a halo or just a ring, because it says it's an emerald color, so it's not necessarily the rainbow like we see. But whatever it is, it's beautiful, right? Things aren't going to be less beautiful up there than down here. Can I get an amen? Right? I mean, even yesterday, my wife and I were doing some grunt work, and my daughter, we were scrubbing our siding. It just had dirt on it, and there used to be this huge bush before we got a patio. It just left this yucky, ugly dirt on there, and it wasn't too hard to wipe off, but you kind of had to wipe it off and then rinse it and then wipe and then dry it clean. So blah, blah, blah. I was doing that, and in the corner there was an old tattered nest, you know, sitting on our rain gutter, and just, you know, dirty siding, dirty nest. And I picked up the nest because it's time to get rid of it. And there were no dead robins in there, but there was one robin egg that was cracked open. But, and the contrast, all that just dirt and yuck. And then the blue, it's coming from Southern California, the suburbs of Southern California, you don't see robin eggs. So I've been here 18 years, but I'm still very impressed with watching even the way the robins, just the way their process of making the nest and the eggs and different things like that. So I am kind of like I'm not a country bumpkin. I'm a suburb bumpkin, I guess. And it's exciting to see that. And so similarly, when we get up there, we're going to be blown away. So, and I just think myself, I don't meditate too much on these passages, and I should, you know, that's what's the beautiful thing about when you teach, you have to learn and you start to contemplate these things. But the bottom line is God is beautiful and he's powerful. He is spirit, and he's to be worshiped in spirit and truth. But I have a reference there on number three. I know I don't give you all the verses that I could or should, but Revelation 22:4 says we will see his face. And I think that's talking about the Father. You can look at that yourself. It talks about the Lamb, and it talks about God, you know, God and the Lamb, but it says we'll see his face. And, you know, we're going to see him one way or the other. Whatever he looks like, we're going to see him. And by the way, on number two, all the verses that are listed are there are other people that got to see the throne room of God. And you can look those up as you desire to. So we got through verse three. Now, number four, verse four, around the Father's throne are 24 elders on 24 lesser thrones. Many commentators say that these elders represent the completed body of Christ or the church. And there's some references you can look at there. Before we read the verse, others would say that they represent, maybe the 24 represent the 12 apostles and the 12 patriarchs, you know, the 12 sons of Jacob, the tribe of Israel. Some say that they are just, they represent the Jews. Some say they represent angels. Some of these, I think, could be refuted if you just look at scripture. But whoever they are, they represent people that are saved, and they're elders. And I tend to believe that they do represent a composite of the completed church. So here's the verse again. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And the clothed in white robes, you can reference that back to the churches in chapters 2 and 3, the white robes as well as the crowns. And these are the words Stephanos, not diadem, not like a king's crown, but like a laurel, like a wreath, like what you win back in those days, if you won the Olympic Games, you got the if you've seen Ben-Hur, you get that, you know, that leafy crown on your head. And that's what that's speaking of on their heads. So that's number 4. Then we go on from there, verse 5, number 5, we see God's power and the Holy Spirit present in the throne room. So verse 5, and from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. That's God's power, right? And the references there, I have the number 5, the lightnings and the power and the earthquakes. You'll also see that in chapter 8, verse 5, 11, 19, and 16, 18. 16, 18 is at the end of all the judgments. And then there's this great earthquake like it's never been. And that's when the hailstones weighing 1 talent, which I'm told is 90 pounds. I think we talked about that. 90-pound hailstones. We'd be bad off if they were bowling balls, which are 16 pounds. These are 90-pound hailstones coming, just finishing the judgment. And again, it seems so cruel, but I want to pause and say, this is one of my favorite precepts. It's not a verse, but it's a precept, and I think you would agree that it's biblical. God is the innocent one. Amen? We are the guilty ones. God is perfectly innocent. And you'll see here in the book of Revelation, these little times when these horrible things are going on earth, heaven is celebrating. And again, through our natural eyes, even my carnal side, or again, a natural person would think, how cruel is God, right? How could a God of hell send someone, or God of love send someone to hell for eternity? You know, and questioning, because we're just using our puny minds and our puny logic. But God, why he deserves so much praise and glory and love is that, first of all, we'll get to this at the end of the chapter. He created all things perfectly. He gave man a free will so he can choose to love him. And man failed. And then God didn't just say, okay, you're done. He himself, if you will, died on a cross. God the Son died on the cross. No doubt God the Father suffered, as any of us fathers would, watching our son be tortured like that and to take on the wrath. He did all he could to save people. And he is the innocent one. And I know when we all get there, and when those who go to hell get there, they'll have their mouths will be shut. It says that all of our mouths will be shut at the judgment because they'll be like, oh, this was obviously the truth, and I obviously rejected it for those that did. So that's the power of God. And then the second half of verse 5, 7 lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Forgive me, I forgot to give the reference, but it's Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 or 2, Isaiah 11, which talks about the sevenfold working of the Spirit. Let me just get there because I want to read it to you. Isaiah chapter 11, 1, it's a prophecy of the Messiah, of Jesus. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And verse 2 summarizes the sevenfold work of the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. That's the sevenfold working of the Spirit. That's what it refers to. This is mentioned several times. We mentioned again in chapter 5. It's speaking of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, who also is God, as you know, is present there at the throne, in the throne room of the universe, if you will. And so that's verse 5, the power of God and the power of the Spirit. And again, I have the Zechariah 4 verse, our passage there. That's where we hear the Lord say, this task that you have will not be done by might or power, by human might or power, but by my Spirit. And that's the Christian life. Not by might, not by my might, or my, but my power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. It's by his spirit. So we're not charismaniacs, but we don't just do these things that, and say this is the Holy Spirit, but we seek the Lord, and it's by the Holy Spirit. He's the one that wrote the Bible, that guides us into all truth. It says there too, Jesus said that he will tell us of things to come. Holy Spirit can even teach us prophetic things. He's the one that gives us the gifts, right? The gifts that are listed there in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 and Romans 12 and Ephesians 4, the different gifts. And that's how he's going to accomplish completing Jesus, building his church by the power of his spirit. So then we get to number six. So number six, we will go ahead and read this and then we'll fill in our blank here. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had the face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So number six, we see the sea of glass, a sea of glass, and four living creatures. These living creatures are probably cherubim, and I would say most likely for many reasons. So cherubim is plural of cherub. A single one of these is a cherub. And the plural is not cherubs, but cherubim. It's like cactus, cacti, not cactuses, it's cacti. It's that kind of idea. So I only say probably because in Isaiah's vision of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6, he sees seraphim. So a seraphim is plural of seraph. That's just nerdy side stuff for you. But whatever, if they're the same or different, there seem to be a special class of angels, right? And as they're described here, six wings, eyes all over them, front and back. That speaks of God being all-knowing, how he sees everything. You know how you've heard this before, that, or maybe some of you, your mom might have said this, you know, I've got eyes in the back of my head. Don't try me. So think of just one set of eyes in the back of your head compared to eyes all over. You know, it's interesting. Again, it's coincidental, but it's interesting. This week, we are in Daniel chapter 4, and that's Nebuchadnezzar's testimony of, I believe, how he got saved. If you read through Daniel, it seems very obvious. By the end of chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, this pagan, evil, what do you call it, despot king with a huge anger management issue. We've been seeing that in our readings, in our teaching in Daniel. He glorifies the God of heaven and seems to get saved. But in his testimony, where he talks about he has this dream of this tree, this great tree that just gets chopped down, and Daniel interprets that. That's you. That's about you. But it has this the chopped down tree has a little bit of a shoot. It's kind of like our hydrangea bushes. I hate to say this. We have these five bushes, and last year we were pruning before the spring and summer hit, and we cut one of them way too low. And so now got these four beautiful bushes in this blank spot with this little shoot coming out of the, pray for my hydrangea, or if anyone has advice, do I just need to uproot it and plant a new one? But it seems like it was, or if anyone has a mature one, you want to transplant. But that's Nebuchadnezzar. The thing was, you know the story, I think. He went mad for 7 years and just was like, just like a wild, like a cow. And you know, you read it. He's just gone mad. But then he finally looks up to heaven and repents, and then God restores him. But all that, what's that have to do with the angels, the eyes all over him? When he's given that testimony, when he has that dream, it talks about the watchers, the holy ones from heaven. They're called watchers. I don't know if it relates to this or if they're cherub or seraph, cherubim or seraphim, but it makes me think of that. We're being watched, you know, and God himself knows everything. He knows everything we do in secret. And before, I don't want you to leave here thinking, oh, that was a nice legalistic message to go home to. The best way to think of God as being a watcher, or these angels as watchers, is the story of the kid who came home from Sunday school and said to his dad, "Daddy, the Sunday school teacher said that God is always watching me. Is that true? And his father wisely said, well, of course that's true, son. He loves you so much he can't take his eyes off you. So that's what we want to rest in, right? Because of the gospel, because of the cross, because of the simple faith in a Savior, that's what we have. And which actually, I have to give one more little tangent reference. You can look up in Hebrews 4, right around verse 15. 4:12 talks about the word of God being living and active. And then right after that talks about that nothing escapes the eyes of with him with whom we have to do, with whom we have to give account. It's like, dun, dun, dun. I mean, and I don't mean to even mock that. That is sobering. But what follows right after that, it talks about how we have a high priest that sympathizes with our weaknesses, and that we have the throne of grace, Hebrews 4:16. We can come boldly or frankly. Amen. Man, she's on it. I apologize. I've been horrible. I've given her none of these ahead of time. So lest you lose your reward, praise the Lord. This is, so that's just really a great passage too. You look at this, and that is the whole gospel, right? It's all or none for everyone that walks on the earth. It's heaven or hell. Hell is unbelievable in its own sense, but heaven, and the portion we get now, just this grace with God, is just that's why we're here, right? That's why we gather. That's why, because of what God has done and continues to do for us. So that we got through that part. Now we're wrapping up here. Number 7, I want to back up a little bit on verse 8 there, where it says these cherubim, they do not rest day or night. And that's what number 7 is on your sheet. These living creatures worship God day and night and never get tired. They never get tired. Why that's a blessing to me is because I am now 50, I'll be 59 soon, but I'm not tired. I feel pretty good. I do get tired a lot. But when I was a younger believer, I just, I've shared this before. I just thought, just worshiping God, singing to him day and night, forgive me, Lord, but boring. You know, I just thought that was so boring, you know, and not that I fully arrived, but God has definitely changed my heart. Believe me. I hope just my life is an encouragement to anyone here, because I got saved as a 15-year-old and I'm going on 59. So when I turn 60, I will have turned 15 for the fifth time. Is that right? That's what I figured. I realized that. No, that's not the fourth time. Can't even do the math. But when I turned 45, I thought, this is just like turning 15 for the third time. And so, but what I'm getting at is when I was younger, a young Christian, this is just pastor confession time. I would, I would borrow my parents' van, which that was fine. I wasn't doing anything wrong with the van usually, but I would have, I'm not saying if you listen to secular rock music, that's between you and the Lord. This is not a legalistic message, but for me, I'd have, you know, what would be probably the bus now, right? For those of you who are near my age, and I'd listen to some good old fashioned rock and roll. But then I'd pull up and I'd always switch it back to K-Wave, Refreshing Sounds of the Southland. This was the Calvary Chapel station that had teaching, but also had this, what I'd call Christian elevator music at the time. But I'm confessing my hypocrisy, because I would switch it back because my younger brother, who was going to church, always had it on that station. And I didn't want to be a visible hypocrite. I wanted to be a private hypocrite, if you know what I mean. So I would switch it back. But as time goes on, what is now elevator music, or what was then, I just really am enraptured to that. Not only that, I do love singing to the Lord. I just love it. In case you didn't notice, you know, I love singing to the Lord, and it's such a gift. It's such a gift that he gives us. And so, I haven't even arrived. I'm still very carnal. I don't have my main witness here. I got my second one back there, but I'm still a very carnal dude. I can be. But I know that I'm not what I was. This is encouragement for all of us, right? I'm sure you've heard. We haven't arrived. We're not what we're yet going to be, but we're not what we were, right? And we're on the track, right? So, for any of you that thinks, you know, that back to verse 8, they do not rest day or night, saying holy, holy, holy. Don't worry. if nothing else, it won't be boring because of the source, because of who will be there, right? When we see him face to face and all that other dross is, and wood, hay, and stubble is burned away, it's going to be wonderful. And the contrast that I won't give comment on it because I want to wrap up, but Revelation 14, 10 to 11, you can jot that down if you'd like. That talks about those that choose to worship the beast and now how they'll have no rest in eternity. So again, it's a terrible contrast, but it's a loving thing to share to those who have ears to hear. And then as we get closer to wrapping up here, I'm going to read verses 9 through 11 and we'll fill in number 8. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, whenever that happens, so it's constantly happening, get that? Whenever it happens, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne saying, you are worthy, O Lord. This is Lord God, Father. This is the Father God. We'll get the Son next chapter. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things and by your will they exist and were created. God the Father, for God so loved the world. He loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son. I remember a guy at the school of ministry, one of the pastors, was sharing with us, and he said, I wouldn't do that. He said, you know, he talked about what Abraham did, what Abraham was willing to do. This guy said, I wouldn't do that if I knew God. It was God telling me to do that. I mean, that was very candid confession. But all of us that are parents understand, how could someone do that? How could someone let their son go and watch them suffer and take on such physical suffering? But then the wrath, the eternal punishment, all praise to the Father. Amen. And so number eight, on your sheet. And by your will they exist. The King James says, for your pleasure they exist. So it can be either one of those, by your will or for your pleasure. That's what number eight is all about. I was created by God for his pleasure. As I seek his pleasure, my life is fulfilled. Amen? If any of you live, if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you know, the more I seek my pleasure, it's just emptiness. It's just Ecclesiastes again. Solomon had it all. He says there in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 10, everything that I set my eyes on, I did not deny myself. And he had access to everything, right? And what did he come up with? It was meaningless. It was vanity. He ends his book of Ecclesiastes saying, this is the sum of all men. Obey God and keep his commandments. So it's a paradox. Because again, in our flesh, we think, well, I was created for God's pleasure. That's not very fair. But God, you can't outgive God. So as I yield myself to him, he just pours more of himself into me, more of his grace and his mercy. And he does bless us often with material things and other things. That's not everyone in the world, though. So that can't be what abundant life is, right? Material blessing. Because there are people that or in other parts of the world getting their head cut off that have nothing materially. But again, for us, lest we feel condemned, we don't need to feel condemned. We just need to take the counsel of 1 Timothy 6, which says, let those who are rich in this age not put their trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. And it goes on to say, just be willing to give and to share. And that's God's economy as well. But we're created for his pleasure. The older you get, you just realize that's what you need. It's like Jacob wrestling with God. Jacob, his name means heel catcher, supplanter. He was the tricky dude. As one pastor put it, if you shake hands with Jacob, you better count your fingers afterwards. You know, he knew how to turn a deal, right? And he was conniving. And he was always, you know, when he pulled the wool over, no pun intended, but he pulled the wool over his father's eyes, Isaac, and he said, I'm Esau. You know, he wouldn't even confess who he really was. But finally, now later in his life, when he's now moving away from his father-in-law, and he's got all these kids, and he's got his brother who he deceived years prior that he knows wants to kill him, hears that he's coming with 400 men, and he's just like freaking out. He gets everyone set in their different camps or whatever, and he goes to just get a good night's rest. And what happens that night? A man comes to wrestle with him, and it's the Lord, right? And he wrestles with him, and Jacob, talk about a strong-willed dude, you know. At one point, the Lord finally just, the angel, or it's really the Lord, he touches the socket of his hip and puts it out of joint. How stubborn do you have to be to still continue wrestling when your hip's out of joint? I mean, that's, but then, and he says to the Lord, I won't let you go unless you bless me. And what does the Lord say to him? What's your name? And he gets honest finally, and he says, my name is Dirty, Tricky, Sneaky Thief. My name is Jacob. And the Lord says, your name will be now called Israel. Israel means Prince of God or governed by God. And that's all of our life. That's my life.